Genesis chapter 14. And I appreciate again so very much all of you being here. It's a great Wednesday night crowd, I want you to know. Just super. And this is what it's all about, folks. I mean, prayer is wonderful and it's important. And I thank you for that. And studying the Word and praying together is what it's all about. And so thank you so much for being here. You have Genesis chapter 14, the first book in the Bible. And we're going to look tonight again at the life of old Lot. That out of my way so it won't distract me. Lot. We talked last week about Lot. Now remember, Lot was Abram's nephew. Abram's name's not been changed yet by God to Abraham. It's Abram. And Abram had a nephew named Lot. And Lot was a Christian. And yet Lot lived a miserable, miserable Christian life. And the real danger for us is that we can, like Lot, fall into habits and attitudes and fall into associations that can do to us what they did to Lot. Now, last week, we talked at length about Lot's backsliding, didn't we? And I just want to review for you quickly because it'll lead right into what we're going to talk about tonight. But I want to review for you quickly in case you didn't get it. Things that caused Lot to backslide. Number one, he left Bethel. Remember, Bethel was the place called the House of God. That was the place where where Abram built an altar. Remember that? At Bethel. And Lot left Bethel. He abandoned the house of God. And the principle for us is very simple, that you do not begin just like that being a horrible, awful, backslidden person. You don't just step into adultery. You don't just step into drugs. You don't just step into carnality. It's not something that you say, well, I think today I'll be a murderer, and you go out and kill somebody. It's not one of those things that you do right off. It's step by step, inch by inch, line by line. And the first thing that happens to the believer that you can tell and you can mark it down, he's on the toboggan road, is that he will begin to forsake the house of God. Now, Wednesday night, folks, I shouldn't even be saying this. I should be talking about this on Sunday morning, huh? Because Wednesday night, I think I've said this before, Sunday morning shows the popularity of the church in the community. And Sunday night crowd talks about the popularity or shows the popularity of the pastor. And Wednesday night shows the popularity of God and the Word of God in the church. And I appreciate you being here. That's why I say that so much more, if you've noticed, on Wednesday nights than I do on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights, although I'm just as appreciative when you're here then. But it really thrills me to see you on Wednesday night because I know you don't have to be here. It's not politically correct, really, to be missing from church on a Sunday morning, especially if you're a big shot businessman in the city. But it's okay to miss on Wednesday night. And so we're glad you're here because, see, that means you're not forsaking the house of God. And the first step down the road toward being a backslider is to abandon the house of God. Wednesday night will drop off his schedule pretty quick. Sunday night will begin to drop off his schedule not too long after that. Pretty soon he's cutting Sunday school. Then he's cutting Sunday morning, and then you can't find him. Don't even know where he is. Why? Because he began way back yonder abandoning the house of God. Some of us have gone down that road. Some of us have been there. And so he did that, and that's the first step. The second step, he became very wealthy. Many possessions. Nothing wrong with wealth, but it's very easy to allow our possessions to possess us rather than to possess our possessions. And I'm reminded of the church, it just happened a few days ago, where I asked where so-and-so was, and so-and-so's out, you know, testing a new bass boat. This was Sunday night. Where's Joe Smith? Well, Joe Smith's out testing a new bass boat. Why? Well, because he got a new bass boat. I don't know if it was new, but, you know, out testing something coming. I don't know much about boats, but out testing the boat. Well, it seems to me the boat will run just as good on a Saturday as it will on a Sunday. right? Don't you think that boat's not going to, but you know, the devil has a way of making us think, hey, you know, we ought to go do that on Sunday. I was watching a thing about bicycles last night on television. You know those great big giant wheel bicycles, you know, used to ride 100 years ago? And they were talking about the history of the bicycle. And they said when bicycles became popular in this country, guess what happened to Sunday morning attendance in some churches? Began to drop. Why? Because people were taking Sunday morning bicycle rides. Same thing happens today, except we're on bass boats out hunting Bambi with our gun. You know, we're out playing golf. And I think, and I don't know what Paul Kerner is going to say when I say this, but I think golf is an outdoor insane asylum. You know, where the job is to get a ball and a little ball and a little hole with tools that are very ill suited for the task. Nothing wrong with that. If you like it, that's okay. Just don't do it on Sunday. But when we become wealthy, we begin to let our possessions, if we're not careful, possess us. And we'll spend all our time manicuring our lawns, working on our cars, polishing that thing. I mean, we can rub the chrome right off the bumper if we're not careful. Spending all of our time being possessed by our possessions. I was riding in the car with a guy today. We ran some errands, and I really appreciate what he said. We drove by one of these places where they wash people's cars. You know what I'm talking about? You go in. I only go to those once in a while when the car is just so awful. I don't dare. I'm so sick of it. I don't even want to look at it. And so I let them do it. But once in a while. But, you know, there are people who make that's a ritual. They go by there every week. You know, and these hired hands, they wax and polish and do all the rest, you know. And we drove by and he said, look at all the gods, small g, he said, parked out in front of that place. And I hadn't thought of it that way, but you know, that's not too far off. Not too far off. You can make a god out of anything. And so he, Lot, allowed his possessions to possess him. And it's very, very dangerous. Number three, Lot separated himself from the godly association he had with Uncle Abram. Now, folks, I want you to know that one of the big steps, second, it's the number three step here, but one of the big ones, you just kind of go down several feet, is when you begin to stop associating with godly people. That's very, very important, very serious. You know, there are no Lone Rangers Christians. You won't find Lone Ranger Christianity in the Bible. It doesn't exist. You've got to be in association, fellowshipping with, talking to, fellowship, you know, just literally being connected with other godly people. If you don't, you will become like those who you run with. You will tend, all of us tend to become like those that we associate with. That's why it's so difficult in this day and age for a believer to be in business, for example, and be a godly Christian. Because everybody else is ungodly in the business world almost. And it's very, very, unless you own your own business, and if you work for other people, it's very hard to be a Christian in a business environment because of the lost people you have to associate with. And of course, you have to go to conventions and you have to go to meetings. And what are they always doing at meetings and conventions? Well, they're drinking, talking dirty, saying things they shouldn't say, using God's name in vain. And if you're not very, 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 very careful, you can, and I can, fall into the trap of allowing our associations to affect us spiritually. And I don't have to go very far to come up with examples, but you've got friends and family members, maybe you tonight, are like that. You used to be on fire for God. You're not cold for God, but you're just kind of in the middle, lukewarm, like we talked about in Revelation chapter 3. You're lukewarm because the fellowship, the associations that you have engaged in. Now, you can work in the world, folks, and not be of it. You know that? You can work in the world and not be like them. And but tonight there may be someone here, and I know that there's some on our church membership rolls just because we got a large roll of number of people on our rolls, and that's just part of what church is all about, I guess. You know, you have some people who are godly and some who are backslidden, and it's a terrible condition for us to be in, but it exists. And I'm not being pessimistic, I'm being realistic. You know, we have people on our rolls who are backslidden, just that simple. And part of the problem is we associate with those who are ungodly. And when we do that, we become like they are, whether we like it or not. Very, very important. Very serious condition for a Christian to fall into. In fact, if you are a young Christian, I encourage you to just not to abandon your friends. No, no. Not to disown them and to hate them, but to share Christ with them and at the same time develop godly friendships, godly relationships, so that when the trials come, your friends will not be those who are fair weather only. And when you need the strength of a Christian brother or sister, they're there. Don't wait until now and I'm in the fire to call for a fireman or a fire extinguisher. Get your body, get your heart, get your life covered with asbestos, spiritual asbestos. Now, I'm trying to apply it here, so that when you get thrown into the fire, you don't burn up. One of the best ways not to burn up is to hang on to someone else. Kind of like that old guy, you know, who fell in a hole. He fell in a hole, and he wasn't with anybody. And so he's hanging off a limb, you know. And he says, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. He starts yelling, help, 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 you know. He wasn't smart enough to have people with him. See? And so he starts shouting, help me, help me, someone there. Finally, hears a voice from above saying, son, this is God. You know, he said, well, God, can you help me? He says, let go of the branch and trust me. And he's been yelling, is there anybody up there, you know? And he hears this command to let go of the branch that he believes is saving his life. And he says, is there anybody else up there? Now, you know, we ought not get in that kind of predicament. We ought to be tied so closely with other believers, linking arms, so that when we fall, others pick us up. We're going to talk about that tonight when we talk about what Abram did. Now, number four, he allowed his eyes to look upon stuff he should never have allowed himself to look upon. Once you allow things to go into the eye gate, they can never be forgotten. And men, we're very prone to this because we are visually oriented creatures, and women too, but men especially. And when you allow junk in your head, whether it be pictures or whether it be written words or whatever comes in the eye gate, you'll never forget. How many can remember the first Christmas that they, you know, that they really remember? It's still vivid. We drove up to A&W restaurant the other day. First time they got a new one here in town, you know. And we were waiting there in the car for root beer. And I sat there telling my family, I said, I remember the first time I ever was at an A&W root beer. We pulled into the one on Jane Phillips Boulevard in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, and we pulled in this 1939 Pontiac we had, and we pulled in. It was burning up hot, you know. It was in the evening, and we were just sweating. Then we had vinyl seats. Mother had reupholstered the seats in vinyl, and so that makes it even worse. And but they were durable, and when you have two kids, you opt for durable. And so comfort comes later when they're gone. And so we were in the back seat just burning up, you know, and we got there and the gal came out with one of those clickers, you know, on her belt and all of that. And she came out and they ordered what we call baby root beers, you know what I'm talking about, those little bitty mugs, and they were frosted and they were so cold. And I can just, and probably you too, can remember just exactly what it felt like for the cold mug to touch my mouth, lips, and of course you swig it whole, you know, and you just swallow it down and get another free. So you swallow lots of them, you know. And what did they do at the A&W down yonder on Dewey? They brought it in paper cups.
We don't bring them out unless you buy the mug now.
Well, it just devastated that whole thing for me. But you can remember things that you see. I can see that little cup, mug, can't you? I can see the frost. And now I'm making you really thirsty because it's hot in here. And so and we're all going to go to A&W. But I can remember what goes in the eye gate, folks. You never forget. Lot allowed himself to look at things he should have never look at. He looked at the plain there of Jordan and he lusted after, he desired it. Number five, he made a wrong choice. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, what did his backsliding cost him? What did his backsliding cost him? All I'm doing now is finishing last week's study. You figured that out, haven't you? What did his backsliding cost him? Cost him three or four things. Number one, it cost him his testimony. See, when a Christian backslides, he loses all possibilities of having a testimony to those any longer that he claimed Jesus in his heart to otherwise. Let me say that another way. When you are a believer and you've been working on your friends, your family, your uncle, your aunt, your brother, your sister, your nephew, anybody that you are working on to get them saved, get them involved in church, get them back in church, and then you backslide, you wipe out your testimony, and you cannot under any circumstances, more often than not, and I shouldn't say any, most often you will not be able to regain your testimony with them. He lost his testimony. And when you lose your testimony, number two, you lose your influence. What did Lot do? Lot, when God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom, I'm going to destroy it. And God's said this, and Lot heard him, right? And Lot tried feebly to warn the people, and what did they do? They just laughed at him. In fact, he lost his influence, number three, with his family. Went to his children, his daughters there, his wife there. He eventually lost his wife. You already know that. We'll study that in a few services from now, where Lot will have lost his entire family because he lost his testimony, because he lost his influence, he lost his family. I'm thinking right now, as some of you may, of a member of this church, that because this individual backslid against God, this person has lost their family. Not just physically by being separated from their family, but spiritually. Their family was coming to church with them. And now we've lost them. Lost them. Probably never to get them again. It's a serious thing, friend. It's a serious thing, beloved, when we backslide from God. Terribly serious. Number four, he lost everything he had. He lost all of his material possessions. See, folks, you cannot live in a backslidden condition and profit by it. God will take, if it takes this, he will take every single thing you have, if that's what it takes to get you out of Sodom. And that's where I want to emphasize tonight before we close. How do you get out of Sodom? That's all negative. Let me talk about a couple of positive things. Lot was not allowed to stay in Sodom. Did you know that? The Lord will not allow his children, his child, to stay in Sodom. You can only backslide for so long before God will come and he will drag you out if he has to do it, kicking and screaming. You're kicking and screaming all the way. Now, you know, it just makes sense to me that it would be better, would have been better for Lot to come out of Sodom on his own, don't you? Why in the world did he have to wait for God to grab him and drag him out? Well, it's just like most of us. We get acclimated to the gilded cage that we live in. We like living the life we're in. We enjoy the few indulgences that we indulge in. And what do? We just kind of get like the bird in the gilded cage. We enjoy it. We like it. I don't think that it's bothering me all that much that I, you know, drink a beer once in a while. Doesn't bother me all that much. I'm doing it in the privacy of my own home. Doesn't bother me all that much spiritually to smoke a cigarette or to look at a lewd picture or a movie. I mean, it's just not all that big a deal. I'm an adult. I can do those things. It doesn't bother me. And in fact, I'm getting pretty irritated, preacher, with you talking about all this all the time. I wish you'd shut up. Doesn't affect me. I'm okay with God. Anger rises. Who doesn't want you to hear those things, folks? The devil doesn't want you to hear those things. And he'll do anything he can to keep you from it. See, one of the dangers of going verse by verse through the Bible is the devil knows where you're headed next. He knows right where you're going next. And so he'll do anything to keep you from listening to the stuff he knows applies to your life. That's why he'll stick a baby with a pin right when you need to hear what we're going through. That's why he'll send a fire truck right by when you're needing to hear something. That's why he'll set the he'll allow a book to fall off a hymn rack. That's why he'll allow some kid to squirm or throw a paper airplane. I mean, he'll do anything he can, and he always does it carefully orchestrated to keep you from listening to specifically, accurately, or exactly what he does not want you to hear, because he knows you need to hear it. And if you go ahead and hear it anyway, then he says, well, that makes me mad. Of course, you don't know that that's him talking, so you think it's you. And so you begin to get mad. Well, he shouldn't have, that's my business. And off we go, the devil filling your head with lies, anger, hatred. And all the time, you think it's you, but it's the devil telling you, Abram, I'm your nephew Lot. You've got no business. Leave me alone. I'm going to go over here, and when I go over here, I don't want you to bother me. And so Abram didn't. Well, let's look at what happened. I want to get you out of Sodom first, don't we? We want to get him out of Sodom before we get there. My point being, God will always bring you out of Sodom. If you're a child of God and you're backslidden, God will bring you out. If you stay for your entire existence on the earth, you make a profession of faith, you walk the aisle, we dunk you in the pool, and you are never saved, and you're just sitting there going right through the motions, and you go right back to what we talked about this Sunday morning, didn't we? You go right back to what you were doing before. And you live just like you did before you got converted, or whatever you want to call happened to, when you walked an aisle. Did you know you have no right in this earth to claim eternal life? Because, see, the person who's saved is a new creature. All old things have passed away. Everything becomes new, and you have a new nature. And if you have a new nature, you'll have a new life. And if you have a new life, you won't fall back into what you did. You won't, you may slide back into it for a while. But one of the best ways you can be sure to know you're saved is God will not allow you to stay there. And this is what happened. Number one, how do I get out of Sodom? All right, preacher, you've made me mad enough. I realize I'm a backslider. I'm really upset and I'm really miserable right now. How do I get out of it? Number one, you got to confess your sins. You've got to confess your sins. Don't tell me that you've done this, that, or the other. I'm not your father confessor. You go to God and you say, God, I have done whatever it is. And you confess every single, that may take you all night on your face before God, allowing him to just tell you what all you've done. But confess your sins. Confess your sins. Number two, separate yourself from that which is ungodly unto that which is godly. Which is God? Who is God? Separate yourself from that which is ungodly, but you can't just separate yourself from. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to turn over a New Year's resolution. I'm going to go to church. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to cuss. I'm not going to smoke. I'm not going to do all these things. And I'm going to work real hard at it. And boy, you know how long that lasts? About 6 hours, maybe less. Because you can't do it on your own, right? Better say yeah. Better say no. I can't do it on my own, because if you say yes, we're in trouble. You're in trouble. You cannot do it on your own. So you don't just separate yourself from. You separate yourself unto God. Okay, that's very important. You have to move out. You have to move out of what's ungodly and move into the will of God. Well, how do I do that? Well, you do that by leaving off that which displeases God and entering into that which pleases God. What pleases God? Number one, Bible study. Number two, prayer. Number three, confession. I'm just coming off the top of my head, not in order of priority, just as they come to my mind. Fellowshipping with God's people. All the things that Lot did when he backslid, opposite of those things. Go back to the Lord's house. Don't worry about your possessions. Let God be the one who, in your mind, he owns your possessions anyway. Don't separate yourself from godly people. Separate yourself from ungodly people. Go back and fellowship with God's people. Don't allow your eyes to look at things that you shouldn't look at. Do all the opposite things that you did to become a backslider. So separate yourself from ungodly things unto God. Number three, take in and apply the Word of God and the principles found in it. You've got to do that. Take in and study and apply the principles of the Word of God and the principles that you find in it. See, if you just If your Bible study is limited to what we do Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you'll never grow as a Christian. I cannot pour into you in the times we have together. You know, we fight the clock every week. I can't pour into you enough to make it possible for you to live a godly life. You have got to take some initiative. We've got to see to it that our people take in the Word of God more than just Sundays and Wednesdays. Absolutely have to. And if that means we are going to have to organize ladies' Bible studies during the day and men's Bible studies during the evening and have special things during the week just to get you in the Bible, that's what we're going to do. Now, we're not going to do it this summer because you know what summers are like. We're doing real good to maintain. But when the fall hits and the parents are back and the kids are in school, we are going to have to do something to get the Bible into our people's lives more than just Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You know what? We shouldn't have to do all these things. Our folks should be doing it without us having to ask them to. Our people ought to be praying because they want to pray. Our folks ought to be studying the Bible because they want to study the Bible. I shouldn't have to get up here and rant and rave and scream and yell and pound the pulpit and peel varnish off the first 8 or 10 rows just to get you to study the Bible. But I have to do it every week. I repeat all the time because I know that most of the folks were either asleep or they during the last service or they forgot what we said since then. Hey folks, there's more to walking with God than just sitting in a pew and being a spiritual sponge. Now let's look at what happened to Lot. Verse 1. That's just all introduction to verse 1. Chapter 14. It came to pass. Now, we're going to have 7 kings, and I don't have time to read all their names because I can't pronounce all of them. And you know what you do when you come to a name you can't pronounce? You've learned already, haven't you? You just call it Moses and go to the next one. And so, but I do want to point out the first one. Amraphel. We're going to see 4 kings fighting against 5 kings, and these 4 kings are going to make war. And the first war in the Bible is recorded in chapter 14. And in the brief moments we have together left, I want to just remind you of a couple of things. Number one, or just as comes off the top of my head, God's not going to leave Lot in Sodom, right? He's going to have to do something he many times does, and that is to use every possible means to get him out of here, even if he starts a war to get Lot out of Sodom. He's going to start a war between these 7 or 9 kings in order to get Lot out of Sodom. Now, that's how serious God is about your spiritual walk. Do you realize that? It's very serious to God about our spiritual walk, and he will do everything necessary to get us in line with him if he has to start a war to do it. If he has to take away everything this country has as a nation financially to do it. Those of you that were alive during the Depression know that Southern Baptists gave more per capita, per church member, to the churches in our denomination during the Great Depression than we ever have since. Because God allowed this nation to come to its knees. I wasn't there, but I've heard stories, okay? I'm not that old yet. I may look like it. Of course, I feel like I've sometimes been drug a million miles, but I'm not quite that old. So, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, who is that? Well, you can just circle his name and draw a line out to the margin of your Bible and write Hammurabi. Hammurabi. For years and years, the critics of the Bible would say, there's no such guy as Amraphel of Shinar. Why, he's a figment of a Bible writer imagination that back yonder somewhere. And now you can go to your dictionary, your Bible, or not your Bible dictionary, but your regular dictionary, your encyclopedia, and you can read the life of Hammurabi. Everyone's heard of Hammurabi's code. Why, that's now we know the same guy called Amraphel. The Bible critics have got somebody else to have to, you know, wax eloquent. Verse 2, these made war with these other 5 kings. And now, look down, remember the first one though, Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah. And now look down at verse 10. And what happened? They had this big war. God starts this war. And the valley of Shittim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. Amazing thing, isn't it? It kind of tells you who got whooped up on, right? Gomorrah and Sodom lost, didn't they? The 4 kings beat the 5 kings. Now look at verse 11. And the victorious kings, that's the they there, took all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their food supplies and went their way. Now listen to verse 12. And they took Lot, Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Brother, I thought he, yeah, that's right. Now, I'll talk about verse 4. I'm jumping ahead. Yeah, he's my brother. He's my brother's son and my nephew. Listen, who dwelt in Sodom. He started by pitching his tent towards Sodom, ends up living there. You never start out, folks, as a backslider where you believe you end up. You know, you start out small, end up big. Now look at verse 13. They took all his goods and departed. They captured him. Now look at verse 13. There came one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, and he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. The runner comes, says, Abram, your nephew Lot, he's been captured by these kings. And when Abram heard that his brother, oh, now there's the difference, not his brother's son, his brother. See, Abram was not only the uncle of Lot, he was Lot's what? Spiritual brother. And he was taken captive. He heard that. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them to Dan. Now that's no small piece, folks. That's 200 to 300 miles north of where Sodom and Gomorrah are. They followed him all the way up to Dan. Then in verse 15, he divided his men against them and his servants by night and smote them and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. 200 more miles to the northeast they went, pursuing. Now this is just a picture, folks, of how God will not allow his lots to stay in Sodom. He will pursue you until you go to the farthest point you can get away from him, and he's still there, going after you to bring you back. And he do, again, verse 16, and he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and women also and the people. Now there's two quickie things I'm going to throw out at you and we're done. I want to tell you two quick lessons we learned from Lot's being pursued by Abraham. Abram. Lessons we learn from Abram's pursuit to get Lot, no matter what it costs. Number one, though Abram lived near Sodom and Gomorrah, he did not get involved in the social issues of the day. Now, folks, I want to just clue you in. My job as a pastor of any church is not to lead a rally, a parade, or a demonstration against the social evils of today. That's not my job. Now, I'm to preach against the social evils of the day as they come in context in the Word of God. Yes, absolutely should do that. But it's not my duty to lead a campaign against the social evils of the day. You know why? Because of what happened to Abraham, what Abram didn't do. See, the pastor's job is to preach and teach the Word of God. And when the people will hear and heed the Word of God, those problems take care of themselves. It's not my job to stand on a street corner with a placard on my shoulder protesting. If I will do what I'm trying to do, and you will do what I hope you do, which is hear and heed, then our town will be turned right side up, and guess what? These problems will go away. Strikes would be in an end. Conflict would be in an end. Abortion would be in an end. Murder would be in an end. Gangs would be in an end. I mean, if the people of the church would get right with God, and they probably won't because the preachers are no longer preaching the Word of God. Primarily, they're busy attacking everything else, and pretty much they don't even attack anymore. They just talk about smooth things. And if they would, the whole country would turn right side up. So it's not my job to do that, because of what I see in Abram's life. And the last thing I see in verse 14 is that Abram did something we need to do. And with this, I'm finished. He knew the principles outlined in Galatians chapter 6. He did not criticize Lot before, when he went into Lot, or when went into Sodom. He didn't criticize him while he was there, and he didn't criticize him when he was going after him to drag him out. What did he do? What does Galatians 6 say? If someone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, do what? Restore such an one. He didn't gripe at his nephew. He didn't criticize his nephew. He just went in loving kindness. Jesus came. My soul in mercy to reclaim. That's the principle. That's the principle. So we are to never, ever, ever get involved in leading a protest against sin. What we're supposed to do is live a life that is against sin and win others to Christ, lead them to Jesus, and the sin problem will be answered. Number one. And number two, we're to not criticize, not be negative, not to be downplaying other people. We are to try our best in loving kindness to restore those who are fallen. And not anything else. That's a very important principle. We're not to criticize, we're not to ridicule, we're not to, you know, Abram, far in our minds at least, you know what we'd have done if we'd have been Abram? Here comes the runner. Guess what? Your nephew Lot, he's been down there in Sodom, you know, and he's been doing all this stuff, and now he's the mayor of the town, and the kings of these four kings have attacked the folks, and they've drug him off. And you know what we would have said? You know for sure what we'd have said. Well, it serves him right. He didn't. He shouldn't. You know what my relatives would say, you know, when I was growing up? Well, he shouldn't have been there in the first place. He shouldn't have been there. They had no business being there. It serves him right. No, God doesn't do that, and neither should we. God says there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hill far away, far off from the gates of gold. And the angels, and then he says, and although the road may be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. And all through the mountains, thunder riven, and up from the darkening sea, there arose a glad cry to the gates of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. God will never allow his lots to stay in Sodom, and we shouldn't either. Let's stand and be dismissed.